Well, grace and peace to you. This is Father Nick, your priest and pastor at the Fork Church of St. Martin's Parish in Doswell, Virginia, in the Episcopal Diocese of Virginia. And as always, I'm so glad to have with me the Reverend Dr. Ross Wright. Ross, how are you?
I'm doing great, Nick. I'm glad to be here and looking forward to this conversation about Luke.
Excellent. Well, great. And so Ross has already introduced our topic. We're going to be talking about the Gospel according to Luke. And also the second volume of Luke's two-part work, which is the Book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. And this is oftentimes referred to, because these are two works that are really two volumes of one larger work, scholars have gotten into the habit of referring to it as Luke-Acts, so Luke-Acts. Just so we have that sense that in fact, this is one whole, even though we find in our Bibles, if you open up your New Testament, Luke and Acts are separated by the Gospel according to John, which I think can sometimes invite us to not put them together in the way that Luke, or the author of Luke Acts, originally intended. What do you think about that, Ross?
Yeah, it's a fascinating detail about Luke Acts. And one of the things that I think is worth pondering is, why was it separated, and at what point in the history of the canon was the single document divided into the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles? And does it make a difference for the way that we read it? And one theory is that this occurred during the period of the canonizing of the scriptures. Some scholars think that the gospel, what we know as the Gospel of Luke, was accepted into the canon earlier than what we know as the Acts of the Apostles. And that when that happened, the first half of Luke's document was associated with Matthew and Mark and John. And then the second part, what we know as the Acts, was placed where it is, more or less where it is now. Although, as we talked about several weeks ago, the order of the canon varied from place to place. But just to make things simple, Acts was placed after the Gospel of John and before Paul's epistles. And so it kind of serves as a bridge between the Gospels and Paul's letters. That might be one way of thinking about it.
Yeah, I think that's actually a really helpful way of thinking it through. Well, so we've got this two-volume work. We've got Luke Acts, or the Gospel according to Luke, and the Acts of the Apostles. And tradition tells us that this is the Gospel, according to Luke. And we have some idea of who that Luke might be because of the New Testament. And I thought maybe, Ross, did you have at your fingertips those scriptures that mention Luke?
I do. Yeah, if I mention the text, would you mind reading them?
I'd be happy to.
Yeah, so one theory is that the author of Luke Acts was a certain Luke, who was often referred to as a physician and a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. This was the view of many of the early church fathers and some of the other documents that first reference Luke and Acts. And so we might wonder, well, on what basis did they come to that conclusion? And let me just say parenthetically that in the original manuscript, the name Luke does not appear. It's an anonymous document, the same way that Mark was anonymous, and Mark's name was added only later. And the same is true with Luke Acts. There's no by Luke anywhere in there. It was added later. And so people have wondered, who was this Luke? And there are a number of references to a Luke in the New Testament. One is in Philemon, verse 24.
Sorry, give me just a moment to get there.
Take time.
I actually don't have my revised standard version with me that's I know where everything is and can jump to it really quick. I'm having to use a different translation. What I happen to have with me is the translation, the recent translation of the New Testament by the scholar of religion and theologian, sometimes theologian, David Bentley Hart. So this is his translation of the New Testament here that I'm using. You said Philemon
24. Philemon 24.
Okay.
You might want to start at 23.
Yeah, that's fine. I'll do 23 through 25. And it's the conclusion of the letter. It's the conclusion of Paul's epistle to Philemon. And he concludes by saying, Epaphras, my fellow captive in the anointed one Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus the anointed be with your spirit.
Thanks. Another one, I'll read this one. This is Colossians 4:14. And while I'm looking for it, if you could look up 2 Timothy 4:11. Mm-hmm. 2 Timothy 4:11. Here's Colossians 4:14. It's another one of these texts at the end of the letter where Paul is greeting everyone. I'll start at verse 13. For I bear witness that he has worked hard for you and those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So that's the origin of the association of Luke as a physician, especially as the beloved physician. And people have made much of that in an attempt to reconstruct the personality of this author. And then 2 Timothy 4:11.
Sure. 2 Timothy 4, and I'm actually going to start with verse 9. Hasten to come to me in short order, for Demas, loving the present age, abandoned me and went to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Take Mark along and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministering.
One other piece of evidence, which is actually quite interesting and worth pausing on for a minute, is a section of the Acts known as the We sections, W-E. And it's called that because all of a sudden, without any warning, the narration moves from third person to second person. So the first part of Acts, the first 16 chapters, is in third person. Paul did this, Paul did that, Paul went here, Paul went there. And then all of a sudden, at chapter 16, verse 10, there's a we narrating. And I'll read you the text exactly. Paul has this dream in which he senses that he's being called to go to Macedonia. This is verse 10. And when he had seen the vision, immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. And so for a chapter and a half or so there, it's all of a sudden the narrator is in second person. Then it shifts back to third person for a long section. But these we second person narrative sections reappear throughout Acts. Another one is in Acts chapter 21. So people have hypothesized that the author was Paul's traveling companion. Clearly the person writing that must have been Paul's traveling companion. And there are other theories about explaining those we sections, but I won't go into that for now. I think just to make the matter simple, this is another piece of evidence that the early church noted in an attempt to come to some understanding of the author of Luke Acts.
Right. So that's what we've been doing is exploring the traditional attribution of these texts, the Gospel according to Luke and the Book of Acts, to Luke the physician, who is mentioned in the New Testament itself, that is in Paul's letters, and as Ross has said, the early church identified these books as being attributed to, as being written by this Luke, the physician, and therefore understood this these passages in the book of Acts, in particular, where it switches to referring to the we, that we did this and we did that, as reflecting Luke's very own perspective, because he was actually involved in those situations. Modern historians are, if you've been riding this roller coaster with us so far, you already know, are skeptical of that attribution of these works to Luke the physician. Part of the reason why they're skeptical is, as Ross said, just like with the Gospel according to Mark and the Gospel according to Matthew, there's nowhere in the text itself where the author identifies himself. So at no point does he say, and I have written this Luke, the physician and companion of Paul, or anything along those lines. The attribution comes later, probably in the second century. So the absence of evidence isn't evidence, but you end up having to weigh this. Does a late tradition get it right? Or is the late tradition just trying to attach some kind of name that's already attested in scriptural texts that are being treated as scriptural, namely Paul's epistles, to these works? And we don't know. A lot about the provenance of these two books, we don't know about. And I don't just mean Ross and I don't know. Scholarship is uncertain about them. One of the assumptions is made by most scholars today is that Luke, the gospel portion, is reliant on Mark's gospel, as we've already discussed several times now in our discussion of Matthew's gospel and our discussion of the synoptic problem, that Luke has used Mark as the narrative structure, taken in Mark's gospel to provide the narrative, and then added to that sayings from the Q source that we've discussed. This is all of those scholars, which are the majority, at least at this time, who are convinced by the two source hypothesis that we've spoken of, that Mark and Q provide the main sources for Matthew and Luke. We've also talked about some of the other options that are out there. And Ross, did you want to kind of bring any of those up? I'll come back around and talk about the one that we've maybe the other real contender besides the two source hypothesis, namely the Ferrer-Golder hypothesis. But I didn't know if you wanted to mention. You're still muted, Ross.
Yeah, I'll be glad to mention some other theories of composition. So again, just to quickly reiterate what Nick just said, the majority of scholars believe that Luke used Mark and Q as material.
I'm sorry, Ross, you froze up there for just a moment. Can you begin again?
Sure. I apologize. So the majority view is that Luke used Mark as a source as well as Q, and that he also had access to some material that is unique only to Luke's gospel, and it's often referred to as L to refer to Luke's unique contributions. And the way this played out in practice, according to this theory, is that Luke essentially followed Mark's narrative structure, but extended the narrative at the beginning by adding the birth narrative, Luke chapter 1 and 2, and also chapter 24, which is the well-loved story of the appearance of Jesus on the Emmaus Road. So he extends the resurrection story and he extends the birth the birth or adds a birth narrative, which Mark does not have. A second theory, a second proposal, which was first articulated by a man named Streeter, is that the basic design that Luke uses does not come from Mark, but from a source called Proto-Luke, which combined Q and L. So in other words, the Q source and material that's unique to Luke. And Luke then later inserted material from Mark. So on this reading, Mark is not the basis of Luke's, Mark is not the primary source. There's this proto-Lucan source, which we no longer have access to, it's no longer extant, which combined Q and L, and that became kind of the primary source, and then Mark was added later. And then a third option, and Nick may want to expound on this a bit more, is those who reject Mark in priority and believe that Matthew was written first. If you'll remember from our presentation, this approach dispenses with Q. In other words, it doesn't posit or hypothesize the existence of a Q source. And on this argument, Luke would have used Matthew, and then Mark combined and condensed Matthew and Luke into the Gospel of Mark. So those are the three main options that I've encountered as I looked at compositional theory. And I'll let you develop that a little bit, Nick.
Sure. So the last one that you mentioned, Ross, was, as we talked about before, the Griesbach hypothesis, that Matthew is used by Luke, and then Mark uses Matthew and Luke and condenses them, a position that has a few adherents in New Testament scholarship now, but doesn't, it's a pretty marginal position at this point. We also talked about during our discussion of the synoptic problem and the Q source, we discussed an option known as the Ferrer-Golder hypothesis, that Matthew used Mark and then Luke used Matthew and Mark. So it maintains that Mark in priority. Mark came first. Mark provides the narrative structure, but says that all of the sayings of Jesus that Matthew and Luke share, but Mark doesn't have, Luke got from Matthew. And, you know, in our discussion, in our Wednesday night discussion, some of y'all found that an appealing solution, because as we mentioned, it has on its side the law of parsimony or Occam's razor. It gets rid of the need for this hypothetical document, Q, the Q source that has never been found, and gives you a nice streamlined explanation of sources. One of the reasons why it's not the dominant view, I think, among New Testament scholars is, we discussed some of those reasons, but one of the reasons is that it would require you to imagine Luke, in a sense, deconstructing Matthew's gospel and then reconstructing it in a totally different way. As opposed to independently of Matthew using the same sources, but just using them in a different way. And we can, on Wednesday night, if we want to talk some more about that, we can talk some more about that. I find that very convincing because it's really difficult for me to imagine, as I said in our discussion of the synoptic problem, Luke coming along and saying, you know, this whole thing with the Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes and then this, you know, lengthy discourse, I'm not feeling that. I'm going to take that apart and do something totally different with it. It's not impossible. It's certainly possible, but it's not impossible. But it's not, I don't think, very likely is what I was going to say. The other thing that I want to point out is that in all these discussions, we should be aware that Luke has told us, or the author of Luke Acts has told us, that he is relying on sources, whether those sources are Mark and Matthew or Mark and Q. He tells us there in the first verse that he's relying on sources. Again, what this means is, in terms of dating, Luke has to be written at a time when he has these sources available to him. And we mentioned that Mark was probably written sometime between 66 and 75, I think, or 65 and 74 of the first century, right around the time of the first Jewish revolt against Rome. And that if there is a Q, that Q was probably recorded around the same time or even earlier than Mark. This would mean that Matthew and Luke could be working on their gospels independent of one another right around the same time. So right around the 80s of that first century. Maybe even a little bit earlier than that, but probably around the 80s. If Luke has used Mark and Matthew, this has to push the date of Luke later, perhaps even into the beginning of the second century. And one of the reasons why that is less convincing is because we already have folks, church fathers, talking about Luke in the second century. And Ross, did you want to say anything about that? You're muted.
Sorry. There are a series of references by various church fathers and other documents to the Gospel of Luke. And I don't have hard dates for these, but I'll give you a little bit of a sense of it. Bear with me while I get to the right page here. There's a reference to Luke by Irenaeus of Lyon, and there's a document that Nick and I spent a little time looking at before this, we began this series, that's a little bit of a mystery to us. Nick, I'm just blanking out on the name of it. It's the
Anti-Marcionite Prologue.
Yeah, Anti-Marcionite Prologue. There's a wide range of date from when that could have, scholars have, they can't pin down exactly the date of that. But these references in the second century, you'd have to have enough time from the end of when Luke was written to the time they get cited by someone like Irenaeus. That's the outer limit of the dating.
Right. So, again, it's not just that Luke has to be written by the time that Irenaeus makes reference to Luke. And it's Irenaeus, by the way, who who's the one who basically says we should have four gospels. The church should have four gospels because he says, this corresponds to the four corners of the earth, the four creatures in the Old Testament. We often see this represented: the ox, the man, the lion, and the eagle, and I'm blanking here, Ross. Is that Daniel or is that Ezekiel?
I don't remember either. Okay. I won't say Daniel, but I wouldn't.
Daniel's the way I'm leaning too. I'm telling you, this is a day for us. So Irenaeus is the one who says there's the four creatures who reveal God's will. These correspond to four gospels, and ever since we have associated the lion with the gospel of Mark, the man with the gospel of Matthew, and the eagle with the gospel according to John, and the ox with the gospel according to Luke. And this is drawn, I think, out of Daniel, and picked up again in the book of Revelation also. But Irenaeus is already speaking of Luke as scripture. So what you have to do is imagine not just that Luke has written and then Irenaeus goes on Amazon as soon as the publication date and orders his copy and maybe even gets an advanced copy so he can write a book review. The text has to be written, gain popularity as something worthy to be read by a community, shared by that community with other communities through copying. Copying, of course, not on a Xerox, not through fax or whatever, but hand copying, a slow and laborious process. Enough copies have to be made for it to be disseminated, and then eventually reach someone like Irenaeus, who is, as Ross said, in Lyon or in Gaul, what we would call France, so the outer kind of the northern edges of the Roman Empire, not the heart of the empire. So you have to imagine, you have to give an amount of time that allows for this kind of growth and popularity, copying, dissemination to happen, first of Mark, then of Luke, and for Irenaeus's community to be so reliant on this text in their worship that Irenaeus recognizes this as scripture. So the later you push back the date, that is the longer amount of time it's pushed back from, say, the writing of the Gospel of Mark and the life of Jesus, it becomes harder and harder to understand how someone like Irenaeus is already referring to it as scripture when he is. That's one of the reasons why each of these four gospels that we're looking at in our New Testament, the gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are considered reliable by the early church because they've already been around for a long time. As opposed to the Gospels that we're going to, some of which we'll look at later, that do not make it into our New Testament, which church fathers are able to look at and say, well, we know that's not been around very long, that was written just a generation ago, or that was written even in our own generation. They're aware that these texts, the ones that make up the Gospels of our New Testament, have a history to them that stretches further back than the texts that don't make it into the New Testament. So anyway, those are some reasons why we want to put Luke in the first century. It makes sense to put the writing of Luke and Acts in the first century. And if that's the case, then that lends weight to why scholars think that Luke used Mark and the Q source rather than using Mark and Matthew to write his gospel. We may have spent a little bit more time on that than we should have, but I just thought it might be important to kind of spell some of that out.
And one other just details to anchor this in some dates. Irenaeus was born in 130. And so if you figure, I don't have an exact date for that quotation where he talks about Luke, the beloved physician, you may have that, Nick, your fingertips, but if he was born in 130, then yeah, he couldn't have been, he had to have been, you know, a full adult into his 30s or 40s. So yes, say 150, that would be sort of an outer boundary or a rough period of time that we're talking about when by this time the Gospel of Luke had arrived and was having an influence in Gaul.
Right. So that's helpful, having those dates. And just goes to show, I think, the point that we were trying to make. So moving from one mystery to another, the question might arise, well, where was this gospel written? And to that, I think Ross and I have to say, we don't know. There is some question about, you know, if Luke, the physician, actually wrote it, where he might have written it. For example, that anti-Marcionite prologue mentions, and Ross might say a little more about this, mentions a town that you've all gotten familiar from us talking about, Antioch, presumably Syrian Antioch, is the birthplace of Luke the physician. Although that anti-Marcionite prologue to the gospel, according to Luke, suggests that he wrote his gospel and the book of Acts in Achaia, so what we would think of as Greece. But scholars are unsure. There's not a lot in the text itself that lets you know where it was written. And maybe the best you can do from looking at the text is you can say where it wasn't written. It's very clear that it was not written within the Jewish homeland, within Israel itself, within Palestine, Syria, Palestina itself, within the Galilee. Luke's gospel seems unaware of the actual geography and topography of the Galilee, for example. One thing that we see in his text, Jesus's first act in his public ministry, and we might talk a little bit more about this, is to go to the synagogue in Nazareth. He reads or recites text from the Septuagint, that is the Greek version of what we call the Old Testament. He makes some comments. It upsets his fellow inhabitants of Nazareth, and Luke says that he's taken to the edge of the cliff on which the town is built to be thrown off, except that ancient Nazareth, like modern Nazareth, is built within a valley, not on a cliff or not on a hill. So, you know, Luke doesn't seem aware of this and doesn't seem concerned with this. This suggests that it wasn't written in that area. But where it was written, we don't know. Ross, any thoughts on that?
Yeah, one clue, this doesn't really settle the question of where it was written from and exactly to whom it was addressed or where the addressees lived. But there's this recurrent theme in Luke and in Acts where when he's describing a situation or a setting, he tells us who the Roman emperor is, who the governors are. Probably the best known reference is the Christmas story in chapter 2, when Caesar Augustus was emperor, Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so he situates the story within the larger horizon of the Roman Empire. And some scholars, commentators, believe that this is an important clue to the question of geography or the addressees. Luke is really addressing the development of the Christian story within the entire Roman Empire rather than writing to a particular house church or a particular community the way that so many of Paul's letters were. Again, it's an inference rather than a conclusion based on hard facts, but it's just one of these internal clues within the text that seem to suggest that Luke is really thinking about the entire empire.
Yeah, I think that's right. And something I'd like to maybe pick up on in a bit, but maybe as we conclude our discussion of the opening of Luke's gospel and trying to set it in its context, you mentioned to whom it's written, and we see in verse 3 of the first chapter, Luke, or the author of Luke, says, it seemed a good thing that I also, having exactingly traced out everything from the beginning, should write out an order for you, most exalted Theophilus, so that you might recognize the reliability of the accounts you have been taught. In other words, this is the only one of the Gospels that seems to be addressed to a particular person, somebody named Theophilus. What do you think about this Theophilus, Ross?
Yeah, it's a really fascinating detail. The name means lover of God or beloved by God. And there are a couple different theories about this Theophilus. One theory is that it was an actual person with that name. Another theory is that Luke is using the name as a kind of placeholder for all those who love God. And it's basically a symbolic name that would include all those who are God lovers or God followers. Another possibility is that it's a kind of literary conceit where you pick a person and you address a document to the person, even though your real audience is somebody else. John Calvin does this in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He addresses the prologue to the King of France, and there's this long, complimentary series of statements about the King of France. Well, he's not writing to the King of France. He's writing it to the Christians who are going to be studying it. But it gives a certain authority to the document, and he had some points he wanted to score to say that Christians in the Reform movement were not seditious. And so he addresses the prologue to the King of France. So that's an example. I mean, this was a device that's been used throughout history. So any of those possibilities, maybe some combinations of them, might suggest why Luke addresses it to Theophilus. What do you think, Nick?
Yeah, I think that's right. I mean, you know, it's hard to know if this is an actual person. I guess I lean towards the idea that it's either meant to refer to anyone who's a lover of God, or as you say, is a kind of literary conceit, because in a sense, Luke's gospel and the book of Acts are the most literary of the gospels, in the sense that he makes use of tropes of, this is a slightly anachronistic term, but ancient novels, ancient kind of stories that were meant to entertain, written literary stories that were meant to entertain. That's part of Luke's repertoire. Also, he's writing in a very sophisticated kind of Greek, and he's a much more literary writer than, say, Mark for sure, but also Matthew for that matter. Luke is, much more of a kind of, as I said, a studied literary kind of author. And so that he might use a conceit in that way, a literary conceit in that way, is I think certainly within bounds. If it was a person, then it may have been a patron who was actually funding the writing of the gospel in the book of Acts. But that, again, it's hard to know whether or not that's true. Maybe we can switch gears now and talk about some of the themes that we see in Luke and Acts. And if we had all the time in the world, I would really take these two texts separately and look deeply into each one. But I don't want to strain the amount of time and attention that y'all are already giving us. So I think we'll need to just kind of do a more basic overview of themes that kind of run through both Luke and Acts and perhaps connect the two. Is there a place you'd like to start with that, Ross?
There is. And I want to pick up on what we've been talking about Luke as an historian. He does show a lot of attention to historical details about places and time framework. But it's important to add to this that Luke isn't an historian in the sense that he's simply piling on a series of facts that he's discovered about the church. which would be pretty boring and wouldn't really eventually or ultimately be that edifying. He's also a theologian. He has certain themes that are important to him, certain aspects of the development of the church, certain aspects of Jesus' teaching that he wants to profile and to highlight. And we've seen this with Matthew and with Mark as well, that all the evangelists are telling a narrative, but they're also emphasizing certain themes. And one of the themes that's particularly prominent to me in Luke is the theme of the universal scope of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come as the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel in a way that will reach all peoples and will reach the entire known world. There's some hints in the gospel of Luke about this, and it's developed more thoroughly as a full-blown narrative in the Acts of the Apostles. Let me just give a couple of examples of this. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a place where Luke is describing John the Baptist, the ministry and mission of John the Baptist. And Luke's presentation of John and Matthew's are very similar. Both of them quote a text from Isaiah. Let me just read this real quickly. This is from the third chapter of Matthew. I'm sorry, of Luke. So he tells about the appearance of John the Baptizer in the wilderness, doing a baptism for the repentance of sins. And then he quotes Isaiah, which Matthew does as well. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. Up to this point, Luke and Matthew are almost identical. But Luke adds one additional verse from Isaiah, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That verse of Isaiah is not included in Matthew's presentation. So this is a hint that from the very beginning, Luke has his eye on the scope of the gospel, not just as a Jewish renewal movement, but as the cosmic plan of God for the salvation of the entire world. One other example I'll just mention. This gets back to the what Nick was talking about earlier, the sermon in Nazareth. Both Matthew and Luke present Jesus as preaching this sermon in Nazareth. And at the conclusion of the sermon, in both gospels, the hometown folks are really impressed. Like, you know, where did this guy learn all this? He's really wise. But in Luke, there's an additional section where Jesus gets very provocative, and he says, surely you will ask, he tells a story about the gospel, about the good news coming to Gentiles as well as to Jews, and he cites an Old Testament reference about Elijah the prophet and his connection with non-Jews, and it infuriates people, leading them to that episode that Nick was describing about throwing Jesus off the brow of the hill. Well, that part about the extent of the gospel beyond the Jewish world to the Gentile world is not included in Matthew, but it is included in Luke. And so this is another example that you get this hint in Luke's gospel of the universal scope of the gospel. And then I'll just mention this briefly and let Nick add to it as he would like. The Acts of the Apostles begins by telling of the events immediately following the resurrection of Jesus and the day of Pentecost. But by chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles, the story is essentially the story of the Apostle Paul. Luke is following Paul's missionary journeys. And so as Paul plants churches, he's primarily touching God-fearers or Gentiles. And by the end of the Acts, we see how churches have been planted throughout the Mediterranean basin. So this is clearly one of Luke's primary emphases in Acts. So that's one theme I wanted to hold up, the theme of the universal scope of the gospel going beyond the boundaries of Israel to the Gentile world.
Yeah, I'm right there with you. That was one that I also wanted to mention because I think, in fact, what Luke does is really kind of establish Jesus as he uses a lot of prophetic tropes for Jesus. We see stories of Jesus that echo stories of the prophets in the Old Testament, particularly the prophets Elijah and Elisha from the books of Kings. And so we see, Jesus in that light as being very much like these prophets, having this kind of prophetic role. One place in particular, Jesus himself likens himself to these prophets in that scene that we've already mentioned several times now, the beginning of his ministry in Luke's gospel, after having returned from his temptations in the wilderness, when he goes to Nazareth and proclaims the year of Jubilee, essentially, the year of the Lord's favor and the coming of the kingdom of God. And he likens himself to Elijah and Elisha in that scene. Later in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17, this is a story only in Luke. He raises the son of a widow. This is the son of the widow of Nain. And this story has deep resonances with the stories of Elijah raising a widow's son in the Old Testament. So there are these prophetic elements, and yet I think Luke is not saying Jesus is a prophet like the prophets of old, not even a prophet like unto Moses, but greater, which was Matthew's message. Jesus fulfills prophecy and is therefore prophetic in this way. He fulfills prophecy and inaugurates this new age, this kingdom of God. And therefore, a lot of these prophetic traditions find expression in him. But I think you're right. Luke is transitioning from Jesus as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy to Jesus as the universal savior, the cosmic savior, cosmos meaning the world, the whole world in Greek. He is the universal savior. And so really, in a way, his fulfillment of prophecy and these prophetic tropes are a way of kind of preparing and then moving him beyond Israel. So we see this as a theme all throughout the New Testament. In Paul, it's how do we incorporate Gentiles into the covenant people, into God's promise? How does Christ make that possible? By the Gospels, and especially now in Luke, we're already seeing a shift of away from Israel towards kind of, again, Jesus as the universal Savior. So we see this in the birth narratives. And again, Matthew and Luke are the only two Gospels that talk about Jesus's miraculous birth and the situation of his birth. And though they share some very important elements in common, they tell very different stories in other ways that lift up certain things. Among the things that are lifted up is we have the story of John the Baptist and his birth acting as a foil to the story of Jesus and his birth in Luke's gospel, and only in Luke's gospel. John is really meant to, from Luke's perspective, to be, if I can borrow a phrase from Islam without meaning any disrespect to Muslims, but for Luke, John the Baptist is the seal of the prophets. He is the end of prophetic activity within Israel as Jesus transitions to be God's plan for world salvation now. This is part of the story that gets told. And so we see that John represents the traditions of Israel, the temple tradition. His father is a priest in the temple, and the prophetic tradition, and the song of Zechariah locates him directly in that. Whereas the song of Mary, the Magnificat, which is only found in Luke, locates Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel, but doesn't kind of keep him, you know, within Israel's tradition, because it's then followed up by the song of Simeon, the Nunc Dimittis, wherein Simeon, this old prophet who's been waiting patiently for the kingdom of God, when he sees the baby Jesus in the temple, proclaims that this is a light to enlighten the nations, or a light to enlighten the Gentiles. This is a light to the Gentiles and the glory of God's people, Israel. So we get the follow-up to Mary's song with this with Simeon's song that lets us know that that Jesus is this universal Savior. The other way that we see this is in the placement of Jesus's genealogy in Luke. Only Matthew and Luke provide a genealogy of Jesus. Matthew begins with the genealogy. He wants to be clear that Jesus is, thoroughly a Jew and a son of Israel and a son of Abraham, and he traces Jesus's genealogy back to Abraham. There's an emphasis on David, but it's traced back to Abraham even before David. Luke, on the other hand, waits and doesn't introduce Jesus's genealogy until Jesus reaches his majority and is baptized and begins his public ministry. So we get Matthew starts with the genealogy and then goes into the birth story or the Christmas story. Luke starts with the birth or Christmas story, and then after Jesus is an adult and is taking on his mission, that's when we get a genealogy, and Luke's genealogy stretches back before Abraham all the way to Adam, because Jesus is the Savior of all of humanity. So we go all the way back to Adam before even God calls Abraham and establishes him as the father of his people. This is part of that universal Savior, universal salvation aspect. The other thing that I want to lift up, and I kind of mentioned this last time, and I'd like to suggest it again, is that one way that we can understand Jesus in the Gospels, the different portrayals of Jesus, is that the different Gospels focus in on the threefold office, different aspects of the threefold office of the Messiah, the triplex, munus, prophet, priest, and king. And I suggested that we really get the prophet in Matthew's gospel, but we see Jesus as king in Luke's gospel. And the reason why I think that, this is an interpretive argument rather than a historical argument. But the reason why I say that is because if you look at the way Luke writes his gospel, you begin to see Jesus represented as king, but as the wise king, or we might even say, to borrow a phrase from Plato, the philosopher king. He's of course born in Bethlehem. Well, that's true of both Matthew and Luke, but Luke's the one who gets us to Bethlehem. Matthew just has Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem when Jesus is born. We don't see them getting there. Luke's the one who makes puts an emphasis on getting Jesus there to be born there. Well, Bethlehem, of course, is the birthplace of King David. And King David, in the story, as we get it in the Old Testament, when Samuel the prophet comes, and Mary's Magnificat, by the way, reflects the song of Hannah, Samuel the prophet's mother. When Samuel the prophet comes by God's decree to Bethlehem to find a new king for his people, David is not, he's overlooked. He's not considered worthy to be considered by his father, Jesse, and instead he's out as a shepherd tending the sheep. And we get Luke playing up some of these themes as he tells the Christmas story or the nativity story. Jesus is overlooked in some way by the world around him. He's born and laid in a manger that is a feeding trough for animals. And the people who come to acclaim him are not, in Luke's gospel, magi or wise men from the east. They're shepherds, just like David was. Similarly, what we'll see in other places, connections of Jesus with this kind of philosophical or wisdom tradition, but a wisdom tradition that's also a kingly wisdom tradition. For example, there's a part in, I think it's Luke chapter 7. Anyway, I can't remember the verse, but in Luke 7, we hear of Jesus referring to himself and John the Baptist. And he says, wisdom is vindicated by her children. Now that same line shows up in Matthew, but in Matthew it's wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In Luke, it's children, because Christ is a child of wisdom. He is a true philosopher. He's a teacher in the philosophical sense, but also kingly in this way. And there are other places. I don't want to belabor the point. I'll just wrap it up that theme by pointing to his crucifixion, which is so different than his crucifixion in Mark and Matthew. Luke doesn't have the what's known as the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luke's Jesus is never overwhelmed or out of control or in despair as he faces his death. Rather, he is calm and thinking of others, compassionate on others, and ultimately forgives all those involved in his crucifixion. His last word on the cross is, or one of his last words is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And similarly, on the cross, Luke has the two thieves who are, or the two bandits who are crucified with him. And one of them says, Lord, may I enter the kingdom? The exact words are blanking on me, but, ask to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so he approaches death like a philosopher, or like a philosopher king. And so that's, again, part of that portrayal of Jesus as this philosopher king, which is an image, a trope that would have been familiar to especially Greek thinkers and the Greek kind of intellectual elite who might have come across Luke's gospel. There was one other text that I was going to bring up, but I can't remember it now. So I'll turn it over to you, Ross. Any other thoughts?
One item I'm just going to file by title, and then the last thing I want to develop a little bit. The one I want to file by title is that Luke is a great storyteller. I mean, he really knows how to tell a story in a way that heightens tension. He uses dramatic irony. He's a very skillful story narrator. For example, the Emmaus Road narrative, where the disciples are walking along the road, the risen Jesus appears, they don't recognize him. We know exactly what's going on. We know who he is. And the tension in the narrative is created by this dramatic irony. And then there's this lovely phrase where he says to them, don't you know all things that have happened? And or no, they say to him, haven't you heard of all things that have happened in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, what things? He is such a skillful storyteller. So as you read Luke's gospel, I hope you'll keep your eye open for that, because it's one of the things that makes it delightful and fun to read. I want to just end my comments by mentioning another important theological theme in Luke, and that is an emphasis on what we might call social ethics. It's a bit of a bloodless term, and it's certainly not the term that Luke would use. But another way to put this is that Luke is really concerned with the poor, with those on the margins. The kingdom of God in Luke is what we might call an upside down kingdom, because there's a reversal of fortunes. The humble poor will be exalted, and the proud, rich, and powerful will be humbled. So this inversion of things, of the way the world is perceived, is a big Lucan theme. I remember a number of years ago, I encountered some college students who had a retreat, and it was based on the theme, the upside down kingdom. And it was a study of the Gospel of Luke. And they created a t-shirt for this weekend, and it had a what was obviously a kingdom. It probably looked like Disney World, the kingdom, you know, that big castle, but it was flipped upside down. And the name of the conference was on the t-shirt as well, the upside down kingdom. I've never forgotten that. It's a really nice visual reminder of one of Luke's primary concerns and primary themes. The commentator that I've used most extensively in the Gospel of Luke is a man named John Carroll, who teaches here in Richmond at the Presbyterian Seminary, Union Presbyterian Seminary. And he's written a really excellent commentary on Luke that came out in 2012. John Carroll talks about two types of inversion, or status inversion is the term that he uses, a horizontal inversion and a vertical inversion. And what he means by that is as follows. The horizontal inversion in Luke refers to sinners and righteous people exchanging places. And so, for example, in Luke's gospel, you get a series of stories where the people who are normally considered righteous and good are really, in fact, shown to be hypocritical, or, you know, their problems with their discipleship. And the people who would normally be shunned and rejected are seen by Jesus as being righteous. In chapter 5, verse 27 to 32, people complain that Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And he says, I've come not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. In chapter 7, 36 to 50, Jesus is anointed. His feet are anointed by a woman of ill repute, a prostitute. And when the host of the meal takes offense at this, Jesus tells a parable of the two debtors, one who owed a little bit, one who owed a lot. Which one will be the most grateful to the master? And then the well-known parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee prays in a kind of self-righteous way, and the tax collector humbles himself. So this reversal, where those who are perceived as being righteous really are the ones who need to repent, and those who are perceived as being marginal and unrighteous are the ones whom Jesus welcomes. There's also what John Carroll calls a virtues. And here, the index that we're talking about is wealth, status, and power. remember in our first session, we talked about the Mediterranean culture as a culture that valued status. It was an important aspect of cultural life. And in Luke's gospel, we have a series of events where God blesses the poor and indicts the wealthy. So for example, in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, his inaugural sermon, he talks about bringing good news to the poor. Luke's version of the Beatitudes are strikingly different from Matthew's. Matthew's is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. They're all blessed. Luke begins with four blessed are, and then he has cursed are you. Cursed are the rich. And so this is inversion of what we normally think of as what gives status to people.
Can I break in for just a second, Ross?
Yeah, sure, please.
I'm glad, and I'd like you to get back to the points you were making, but I just want to, since you brought up this point particularly, Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, where he does these blesseds, blessed are you who are poor, yours is the kingdom of God, as opposed to Matthew's, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Similarly, Matthew has Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, or justice would be another way of translating that. But in Luke, it's blessed are you who are hungry. In other words, much more focused on the actual, gritty kind of poverty and what it means to be poor, whereas Matthew has perhaps this is not the best way to understand, but sometimes it's called a more spiritualized version of this. But just so you don't miss the point, as you pointed out, Luke's Jesus, in case you're tempted to think he means poor in spirit. Luke's Jesus, unlike Matthew's Jesus, also has these woes. Woes to you who are rich. Woe to you who are filled now. Translators struggle with how to translate some of these words because words like, it's not common parlance in our day to say, blessed are you. That's not a phrase that we use unless we're trying to sound biblical. Similarly, we don't pronounce woe on people. So even in the most up-to-date and modern translations, the ones that try and sound, like they're the common speech of the common people today, though you'll still hear blessed and woe, or maybe sometimes happy and woe for these particularly Lucan beatitudes and woes. There is one translation produced by the, for some people, infamous Jesus Seminar. They produced a translation known as the Scholar's Version, and particularly wanted to avoid overly biblical or sentimental language. And I think, whatever you think about the Jesus Seminar, this translation helps us hear the real force of the woes that Jesus pronounces in Luke chapter 6. In their version, he says, damn you rich, and damn you who are well fed now. We don't need to get into a conversation about whether cursing is a sin and Jesus wouldn't have cursed. The fact is that the Greek is much more heavy than a word like woe is to us today, where we don't use the word woe and we don't feel the weight of that kind of word. So I just wanted to kind of lift that up because I think it's so easy to pass over those kinds of sayings of Jesus and not feel the real impact of them. I turn it back over to you, Ross.
Thanks, Nick. Yeah, it's really helpful to get into the actual granular text. So I appreciate your adding that. Two other examples of reversal in Luke, of the reversal of fortunes. or status is where Jesus blesses the children. It's become a little bit of a sentimental passage, I think, for us because we've heard it so often, but it's important to remember that children really had no status in Jesus' day. And so when the grown-ups chastise Jesus for paying attention to the children, he gets indignant and he says, the kingdom of God must be entered like a child. And one last one is the famous story where the disciples are fighting with each other about who's the greatest among them. And Jesus pulls them aside and says that the one who's the greatest is the one who's servant of all. So as you read Luke's gospel, you might just look for that. Look for this, this concern that Luke has for those on the margins, for the poor. And in some ways, you might say that this is a concern in all four of the gospels, but it's particularly prominent in Luke, especially this theme of upside down, of reversal, of change of fortunes. It's quite striking in Luke's gospel. And I think in our time, where we're so aware of the enormous disparities between the wealthy and the poor, between the part of the world in which we live as opposed to parts of the world where there are less resources, Luke's gospel is really, I think, a gospel for us to pay attention to and to really zero in on.
Yeah, that's great. So what I'd like to do is kind of finish up some thoughts on Luke's gospel, and then we probably need to wrap up, but maybe say a final word or two about the Acts of the Apostles also, since we've spent more time in the gospel. But a couple things I wanted to raise really quickly. One is that I remember the other passage I wanted to lift up, which is one that's unique to Luke's gospel, namely that Jesus says, some will tell you, look here and look there, but the kingdom of God is among you. Sometimes translated, older translations are within you, but I think the majority of translators would agree now that among you is the better way to translate that. Because first of all, the you in that is a plural you. So if it is within you, then it's within y'all, right? Which doesn't quite work as well as among y'all. And this is related again to some of the passages we've already mentioned, like in Matthew, where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in your midst. Matthew connects that to the church. That's in Jesus's discourse on the church in Matthew's gospel. We'll see it when we discuss the gospel of Thomas, where the phrase is significantly different, that it's more of this interior kind of idea we'll get to the Gospel of Thomas. In Luke, it's not about the church so much as it's about the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of God is among you, he's suggesting that he is the kingdom of God. He and his ministry are the kingdom of God. The work of the Holy Spirit through him and with him, and that he will then pass on to the church, that is the kingdom of God. So it's again, this sense of kingship resting in Jesus. Some other things that, as you mentioned, that are unique to Luke has some of the best parables that other gospels don't have. And you mentioned some of that already. The prodigal son, none of the other gospels have that. I think you mentioned the Pharisee and the publican. That's unique to Luke. Good Samaritan, that's particularly Lucan. So we get some of the best parables in Luke. The final thing I'd say is that maybe I want to push back a little bit on the scholar that you're using. There is an upside down quality or a kind of reversal quality to the kingdom of God. But I actually almost see in Luke an attempt to mitigate that, that's there in Jesus's teachings and you can't get around it. It's there in his ministry and you can't get around it. But that Luke in some ways is also trying to let the Roman, the citizens of the Roman Empire know that we're not a dangerous organization. We're not a secret cult. We're good citizens of the empire also. And so he's often allowing for some of that reversal, but then trying to kind of mediate and mitigate it. One of the places that I see that happening is people often mention how Luke's gospel is the best in terms of addressing women. So I don't know if you've heard this, Ross, but because of course, in Matthew's gospel, Joseph is the, in a sense, the hero of the nativity story. Everything happens to and with Joseph. You know, he has the dream. He's the one who leads the Holy Family to Egypt. Mary's just kind of present in the story to give birth to Jesus, and that's about it. I mean, she doesn't really have a role. Whereas in Luke's nativity story, Mary plays the major part. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, has an important part. But again, his wife almost overshadows him. Zechariah goes mute after the first few verses. And from then on, it's his wife Elizabeth who speaks. And so we see women playing a bigger part in Luke's gospel. We hear about group of seven women who are disciples of Jesus, who are traveling with Jesus and his apostles. So women do play a bigger part, but on the other hand, women seem to be put in their place also. Women can travel with Jesus, but their primary role, according to Luke's gospel, is to support the movement. They're there to lend financial support, which is a role of wealthy, especially widows, but wealthy widows and wealthy women within the Roman Empire we see showing up a lot, supporting, for example, synagogues and that kind of thing. There's the story of Mary and Martha, which only shows up in Luke. And we see that on the one hand, Jesus holds up Mary as being this is not Mary, his mother, but Mary, the sister of Martha. He holds up Mary as doing the right thing by sitting at his feet and learning from him. So this is a great kind of example of him lifting up discipleship as being good, not just for men, but for women. Women are involved in discipleship also. But at the same time, denigration of Martha's attempt to play host in that situation might suggest that women, the role of women, they can be disciples, they can learn from Jesus, but it's silent at his feet. And it's not as the host. And if you think about this in terms of early house churches, where the leader of a church community might be the person who is the host within the home, this may be a subtle way of Luke kind of suggesting that women shouldn't be taking on leadership positions. They can take on positions as disciples, as students, but maybe not leadership positions within the church. So there's a kind of radical element there that's at the same time being kind of mitigated. I think that's, there's so much more I can say about Luke. I'd love to talk about how Luke takes a whole chunk of Mark's gospel from chapter 6 to chapter 8 and just does away with it. I'd love to talk about how Luke uses chapters 9 to 19 as a kind of way of doing discipleship training on the way to Jerusalem and bringing in Q material, but we just don't have time to get into all of that. One thing I want to do before we move on to Acts, and I know we don't have a whole lot more time, but to look at that road to Emmaus story, because I think, in fact, the road to Emmaus story is a great indication of the way Mark himself understands what he's doing, which is that the disciples don't recognize Jesus and don't understand the meaning of Old Testament scripture until the risen Jesus walks with them and explains to them, unpacks for them the meaning of Old Testament prophecy. And then they're able to recognize the risen Jesus. And then they're able to recognize how prophecy points to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And that theme, I think, runs all through Luke Acts, where we see Luke kind of writing his gospel and the book of Acts almost as intentional scripture, where he uses some of the linguistic forms of the Septuagint, the Greek version of what we call the Old Testament, to try and produce a kind of almost seamless unity between the Septuagint, the gospel according to Luke, and the book of Acts as a kind of, in one sense, a three-part story. I think I'm going to have to just leave it at that, and we'll have to turn to Acts for the last few minutes. Ross, what did you want to say about Acts?
I wanted to circle back to something we talked about earlier, which is the question of the relationship between the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. How do they relate to each other? One simple way to think about this is a bit of an oversimplification, but I think it's a helpful for starters, is to think of the Gospel of Luke as the presentation of Jesus, the story of the works and words of the Savior, and to think of the Acts of the Apostles as the story of the formation of the church, or the continuation of the presence of the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit in the world. So again, the gospel is about the story of Jesus' words and works. Acts is about the continuing presence of the living Christ in the world, which takes the story into our lives, into our world. And I think Nick mentioned a couple of weeks ago how the Acts of the Apostles ends on this somewhat, it's a bit of an odd way to end, is unresolved. It just kind of doesn't have a clear delineation. And people have often wondered why that's so. And one theory is that Luke is intentionally saying that the story continues into the life of the church, post-apostolic period, and into our lives. A lot of different questions about what exactly Luke was attempting to do in the Acts of the Apostles. We don't have time to rehearse all those theories now. We can talk about it on Wednesday if you like. But I think his primary purpose was to show the expanse of the gospel throughout the Roman world. I think that's probably all. I think I'll leave it at that for Acts.
Yeah, I maybe we should have broken these up into two different things so that we could actually spend some time, but I think we're just going to have to kind of wrap up with some final thoughts on Acts. And what I'd like to do is just suggest that the themes that are introduced in Luke's gospel get continued into the book of Acts. And so some of the things that we see is this theme of prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy. Luke, unlike Matthew will make a citation to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, to the Septuagint, to verses, and say, this is how this is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. But Luke will actually continue this kind of line of prophecy into the life of Jesus. And so Jesus's own prophecies that Jesus's own words in the gospel, according to Luke, will be fulfilled in the book of Acts. So a lot of the things, one of the great example is you know, he says that before his ascension, that the message, the good news, will be taken from Judea to Samaria to the whole world. And that's really the book of Acts fulfills that prophecy. It starts off focused on Judea, Jerusalem. We then get some discussions of the apostles in Samaria. And then we get a transition from the apostles to what I think in Luke's I view as the kind of the passing of the torch onto Paul and folks like Paul and Barnabas, who take it out to the rest of the Hellenistic Roman world. And in a sense, in that time and place, the world was the Roman Empire. You know, the empire was the world in some sense. I mean, it's not that they didn't know that there were places like India and China to the east and so on. But the empire saw itself as a world empire, the Roman Empire. And so that's really the story that Luke tells as a fulfillment of Jesus's own prophecy, that he ends the story when the message gets to Rome, when the gospel gets to Rome with Paul. We don't hear about Paul, as you said, we don't hear about Paul's own death, which Luke was surely aware of, his own martyrdom, because that's not the Luke's telling a triumphal story. And as you say, Ross, Luke is suggesting that the story continues. And this, again, is that theme of Jesus as a universal salvation, bringing universal salvation to the whole world. And so we get that here in the book of Acts. Another thing that we get is a sense of the developing reality of the church. So in Matthew's gospel, the church just is. You know, it's already an assumed kind of reality. Whatever Matthew's conception of what the church is, he just kind of has this assumption. Luke actually gives us a picture of the church as development and the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Luke's much more concerned about using terms in more precise ways. One of the ways that he does this is he limits the term apostle to only the 12, so that you know, it's the 12 that Jesus has chosen during his ministry, and then when Judas betrays him, they have to choose a new apostle, a new one of the 12. Now, that's not the way we saw, for example, the term apostle used in Paul's letters, where it's a much more fluid term. Anyone who's sent out to proclaim the gospel and to establish church communities is an apostle. So Paul can call himself an apostle, and he can call Junia, a woman that we don't really know anything about, but that he mentions, and he calls her an apostle. For Luke, the apostles are just the 12, and he won't even refer to Paul as an apostle. I think he does one time in the book of Acts, but you know, besides that, he's not even interested in thinking of Paul. Paul is you know, again, those to whom the apostles have passed the torch on. He himself is not one of the 12, and therefore not one of the apostles. So we get this kind of sense of the development of the church as having an apostolic origin that is, as the church moves to Rome, has to develop new forms of leadership that will take on the apostles' message. And we get that with the appointing of folks like Stephen, the first martyr, which we see in the book of Acts, and the other, what are sometimes referred to as deacons. I'm not sure that Luke actually calls them deacons, but they're thought of by the tradition as deacons. I think maybe the last thing I would say about that is, I just feel so stifled by the time, but I don't want to, again, go too long. This movement from Judea to Samaria to the whole world as represented by Rome suggests a westward movement from Jerusalem to Rome that is the evolution of the one church. This is a this is not a comprehensively historical account of the development of the church. And what I mean by that is we don't hear in Luke about other important Christian communities that are being developed, for example, in Northern Africa, in places like Ethiopia and Alexandria. We know that in the second century, Alexandria was it was becoming an extraordinarily important city in for Christians. It was becoming one of the major kind of loci of Christianity, and particularly Christian catechetical teaching. We've already talked about that. Luke doesn't mention anything about Alexandria in the book of Acts because it's not the story that he's trying to tell. He's trying to tell the story of moving to Rome, the center of the Roman Empire, not the geographical center, but the political center of the Roman Empire, and therefore the political center of the world in Luke's perspective. As Jesus and the message of Jesus of universal salvation is brought to the whole world or the four corners of the world. And I think that's where I'm gonna leave off, because otherwise I could keep going and we gotta stop somewhere. Any last thoughts, Ross?
No, I think that's a great place to end.
All right, great. Thank you so much for joining me, Ross, and look forward to seeing you and everyone else Wednesday evening for the discussion.
So do I. See you then. Thank you.